Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for coming this morning. It's a tremendous privilege to have been invited to give this Keswick lecture. It has to be said, when the invitation was received, I was both intimidated and confused. After all, it was an invitation to give the Keswick lecture. I didn't really quite know what that was or quite what that meant. I was confused because it was an invitation to give the lecture. And I wondered, what on earth do you mean by a kind of a lecture? How is that different to a sermon, a seminar, a kind of a talk? I used to be a university lecturer. I spent 16 years teaching in universities. And for much of that time, also a bivocational pastor. So I had a foot in both worlds, a bit of a crossover between lecturing and preaching. Actually, my church often complained my sermons were like lectures, and at university, my students complained that my lectures were like sermons. I think for me, being asked to give a lecture is simply the freedom to speak about something in a 50-minute block. In the middle of the Puritan period, actually, churches would often have a lecturer, and what they meant by it was a preacher, and I'll use that as my framework. My task is to speak about the state of current British evangelicalism post-COVID as we look forwards. And I think one of the privileges of my role as National Director of the FIEC is that opportunity to be able to see the bigger picture. The FIEC itself is about 630 churches. And since January, I've had the privilege of preaching in a different church pretty much every Sunday morning all around the country, which has been great to find out what's happening on the ground. I'm also involved in wider evangelical initiatives. I'm on the Council of Affinity, which is about 2,000 churches that are at the more conservative end of the evangelical spectrum. I'm also on the Council of the Evangelical Alliance, which is the largest evangelical grouping. And in what I'm saying, I want to be drawing both on empirical evidence and statistics about the state of current British evangelicalism, but also I'm drawing on my own anecdotal experience and observation of what I see happening. I was asked to speak on something very similar to this topic earlier in the year for the London Gospel Partnership. What I'm speaking about today is, in many ways, a modified and expanded and an updated kind of version of that. So my apologies to you if you've heard some of this before. I guess very few will have been there for that. If you were, you've probably forgotten most of what I've said, and I hope that it will be helpful to come back to some of those things. And that's really by way of preliminary, so let's get started. Well, a couple of nights ago, I was caught in the rain, and I found myself wearing my coat for the first time in months. I put my hands in the pockets, and I felt something there, and I thought, what on earth is this? Pulled it out, and it was a face mask that had been obviously sitting there. And that kind of just brought home to me how much we've moved on from the COVID crisis and how easy it is to forget what it was like. I don't know about you, but I think those 2 years of the COVID crisis with all of their restrictions, in some sense, seems both a long time ago and to some degree unreal as we've kind of moved forwards. But it's still really relatively soon, I think, to assess what the long-term impact of that crisis was and will be on society and on our churches. And even though lots of things seem to be returning to normal, it seems to me that we won't simply return to normal, but we won't yet know how things are going to change. Well, I want you to know I'm not going to be speaking for this hour about COVID. We've all, in a way, heard enough, I think, about COVID. But I want to suggest that it's actually not just the COVID crisis that's affecting our churches and our ministries. The background that we're facing at the moment is actually something much bigger and much deeper than that, because it seems to me that we are experiencing a massive change in our culture, and that in many ways what we're experiencing is a generational shift that is taking place. COVID is only part of a much bigger picture of what is happening. It seems to me that we've been facing, in fact, a series of crises that go back at least to 2008, with the economic crises. We had the economic crisis of 2008, the Brexit crisis of 2016, 2020, the COVID crisis, and now we're facing a massive cost of living crisis and a crisis of political authority. I think one of the challenges is it seems to have been almost perma-crises since 2008. That generates uncertainty, instability, fear, and anxiety. The days of people singing things can only get better are long gone. Trust in leaders has been shattered by scandals and failures. And we're facing a difficult economic shock, rise in the cost of living, and fall in living standards. Our society is wrestling with multiple social problems, a mental health crisis, an aging population, the need for social care, and in large measure there is a hope deficit in society. More broadly, around the world, Western hegemony in the world is under threat. We see increasingly the rise of rival authoritarian and nationalist regimes. The post-war Cold War consensus that we've taken for granted is breaking down. We see the rise of Russia, China, India. That, of course, has come home with the kind of war in Ukraine. And maybe, perhaps, for the first time since the late 1980s, there is at least some genuine threat of the possibility of nuclear annihilation. In the West, in our own backyard, we've very much seen the triumph of secularism and liberal progressivism in our culture. I think we have to recognize and accept that the liberal progressives have won the cultural battle, by and large. We might speak about a cultural war, but the reality is more of a guerrilla resistance because the victory has been won. We live in a divided society where remnants of the old culture and the old morality clash with the dominant new morality. And there's a fundamental shift in generational attitudes and expectations. That might be characterized as the difference between the woke and the populist, between Gen Z and millennials and baby boomers. A recent YouGov survey said that 80% of people think it's important to be alive to issues of race and social justice. They might not use the word woke, but they are identifying with the fundamental concept. And as Christians, I think it's absolutely vital that we grasp that progressives are no longer deconstructing an established social order. They have become the social order. And they are sort of seeking to construct their new alternative social order. As that process begins to unfold, there are inevitably tensions. We see those increasingly emerging. We see that, for example, in the issues over kind of feminism and transgender ideology, and those groups competing with each other. What is a woman? That's part of the constructing of this new order. And I think one of the things that we need to grasp as Christians is that we're used to thinking that the liberal progressives are kind of advocating immorality, that that's their agenda. If we go back to the 1960s and the 1970s, that may well have been the case. The sexual revolution was the overthrow of a traditional morality in a desire for hedonistic freedom. But that is not how liberal progressives see themselves today. The liberal progressives today see themselves as deeply moral. They see themselves as advancing an alternative and, in their view, a better morality. They see themselves as fighting against injustice, oppression, and discrimination. They see themselves as righting the wrongs of history that have been perpetrated. We as Christians are wrong-footed if we think that it's an immoral movement when it sees itself as a deeply moral movement. There's been something of a conservative reaction to liberal progressivism, the rise of populism, it seems some political successes. You might put Brexit, Boris Johnson, Trump, Viktor Orban into that category. But there's some evidence that that kind of rise of populism is beginning to wane. It's offered simplistic solutions that, when tried, haven't delivered. And I think it's unlikely that that is likely to be the future trajectory. A recent survey in the UK showed that amongst 18 to 24-year-olds, the Labour Party has a 35% point lead. There is a fundamental change in the attitudes of a whole new coming generation. These tensions are seen particularly perhaps in London. London in the UK is strangely the most progressive city in the country and also the most conservative. It's the most progressive, but it also has the highest percentage of evangelical Christians and the largest number of people who would consider homosexuality to be sinful. In many ways, it encapsulates what's happening in our society at the moment. We see these things being played out even more extremely in the US, where evangelicals and society are divided deeply over political issues. It's not the same in the UK, but we can sometimes con ourselves that it is. But even there, you still see the advance of kind of liberal progressivism. Take, for example, the issue of abortion. Roe and Wade overturned the constitutional right to abortion. But that doesn't mean that suddenly America is going to be a country that changes its views on abortion. Rather like in Ireland, where there was a vote and a massive percentage of the population voted in favor. Just yesterday, there was a kind of a referendum in the conservative state of Kansas, which voted by 60% to 40% to keep abortion. We shouldn't think that somehow there's going to suddenly be a return to the old conservative consensus. The reality is that we've not won hearts and minds, and we're in danger, politically at least, of being a shrinking constituency. There's no doubt that UK has long since ceased to be a Christian culture, and I think that our culture is experiencing something of an identity crisis about who we are and what we're for. We are now a multicultural and multi-ethnic nation, inevitably questioning our own understanding, and our past and our present are being re-evaluated. Like all people, we like to view ourselves as good, or at least as better than others. As a nation, we tend to be like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collectors. At least we're not like them. We are superior. After all, aren't we the land of hope and glory, the mother of the free? Haven't we got a great history? But movements like Black Lives Matter have begun to impose scrutiny on the issues of race. The history of the empire begins to be unpacked, and it's a history that includes slavery, racism, exploitation. The mythology of the Second World War, that it's Britain standing alone, is beginning to unravel. The mythology that we triumphed over Nazism, it is countered by the claim that Churchill, at the very same time, allowed millions to starve in a famine in Bengal. There's an article on the BBC website today about the Kenyan Asians arriving in Leicester in the 1970s, city right near where I live. And it's appalling the way they were treated and received. Leicester Council advertised in Uganda telling them not to come because they didn't want them. And COVID, I think, has exposed that people's values are not necessarily what we expect. In some ways, the Brexit vote was a shock to the establishment, but so has been the massive public support for COVID restrictions. Those who want to characterize Britain as a country of freedom-loving people willing to risk death have been disappointed. The public mood is more towards collectivism. Health and safety are people's priorities. And into that context, Christians are a tiny minority with little voice or influence. We're marginalized. The church, in the broadest sense, is in spectacular decline. And that decline has been exacerbated by COVID. All the evidence is that non-evangelical churches are facing catastrophic collapse. Ministry is not sustained. Congregations are not returning. money is running out. And those churches are facing a demographic time bomb. Most of their congregations are elderly. The average Anglican is over 65. And frankly, in the next 20 years, a vast swathe of churches are simply going to die out. The evangelical church is under pressure to compromise with the culture, especially on LGBTQ rights. Non-evangelical denominations are all moving to affirm same-sex relationships, whether that be the Methodist Church, the Church of Scotland. The Baptist Union is leaving that for local churches and won't deal with it. And in some of those denominations, evangelical congregations and ministers, as a result, are leaving. Only a minority of the population identify as Christian in any sense. The most recent census suggests maybe 51%. The Evangelical Alliance Talking Jesus survey says 48%, which has fallen 10% since 2015. I don't think we should take much comfort from the 48%, because most of those have no idea what a Christian really is. And actually, the numbers of people in that group are, again, predominantly elderly, the kinds of people who will put C of E on the form when they kind of get taken into hospital. Only 6% of people claim that they are practicing Christians. Bizarrely, 45% of people believe the resurrection, but I suspect they have no idea what the bodily resurrection of Jesus means, and they're just thinking of some kind of afterlife. But 40% don't even think Jesus existed. That's the context in which we are operating. And yet the reality is that evangelical churches are resilient and growing. You're probably feeling thoroughly discouraged, but evangelical churches are growing. They have endured the COVID crisis. Because they're word-centered, they've been able to move their ministry online, and they've been quick to return in person. I think during this period, I've heard of more conversions taking place over this COVID time than in the previous 10 years that I was National Director of the FIEC. Church after church is talking about conversions and baptisms that they're having. New people are coming to church. Virtually every church that I visited has said we've got new people who have joined after COVID. Very often those are people who are leaving non-evangelical churches or churches that are drifting from evangelicalism, who've wanted to come back to Bible-centered ministry and have heard what they were missing online. In most cases, churches have maintained their unity, even though there's been some division over how to respond to COVID. And they've discovered the potential of our technology to connect and to reach people. The online service is now the front door of the church. It's kind of the TripAdvisor, which enables people to check you out before they ever come through the door. And that's a wonderful opportunity. People are finding people coming to church who they don't even know really where they've come from. And they've found them online. We've rediscovered the vital importance of physical gatherings and community. But in the midst of those challenges, we've also faced significant leadership crises. The exposure of abusive leadership, past abuse within evangelicalism, that's called into question the integrity of our culture. Now, why have I said all of these things? Because I simply think we need to grasp the scale of the challenge that we face as we come out of the COVID crisis. This is a moment to take stock, and we need to be realistic. We need to recognize the challenge if we're to minister the gospel in our culture in an effective way from our flawed church. And I think it's all too easy for us to feel intimidated and inadequate, depressed, and beleaguered. So how do we meet the challenge of these times? Well, what I want to do as we begin to think about how to meet these challenges, I want to turn us to 1 Timothy for help. What I want to do is kind of do a big, broad overview of 1 Timothy and how I think it helps us and orientates us to meet these challenges. The reason I want to do that is I found this letter hugely helpful for resetting my priorities. And that's because basically 1 Timothy is written to somebody who is leading a church in a crisis situation. The letter has that as its context. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the leader of this local church, because he's got to address multiple problems that the church in Ephesus is facing. The church is facing challenges that are both internal and external, challenges that are within the church and challenges that are from the culture. And in that context, it would be easy to be discouraged. But Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him and to help him to minister effectively and faithfully in that situation. So I think this letter can help us address the challenges we face and make the most of the opportunities that they bring. And there are two central truths, theologically, I think, that underlie 1 Timothy that bring perspective, that are really helpful, that we need to bear in mind. The first fundamental truth is we shouldn't be surprised by the challenges we're facing because we live in the last days. I was saying a little bit about this in my seminar. We live in the last days, which biblically is the whole period from the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus through to his return. It's a time of simultaneous church growth and hostility to the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 describes this as the latter times, the last stage of God's plan of salvation history. That's where we are. So we shouldn't be surprised. The Bible gives no expectation before the Lord Jesus returns of some kinds of utopia. It's not so much that we're to fight a cultural war, but we're in a spiritual battle against deceiving spirits. That's the context we're in. And then the second fundamental theological truth that's at the heart of the letter is in chapter 3 and verse 15, which is that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, which is the household of God, has the job given by God of upholding the truth of the gospel. Now, actually, that's quite striking because we expect it to be the other way around. The gospel is the foundation of the church. But in actual fact, the church is the foundation of the gospel. The task of the church is to hold up the gospel and its truth in the world. And that means that we must put the church right if we are to meet the challenges of the times. The church is actually the answer to the problems that we face. So as we think about the massive challenges that we face, it is essential that we put the church right to meet those challenges. And that is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do in this letter. Well, I'd love us to be able to read the whole letter and look at it all in detail, but I've only got a 50-minute lecture. So I'll have to take for granted that you can read it for yourself or you're familiar with it. But I think what the letter shows us is that there are three big priorities that Timothy is to have. And they are encapsulated in three trustworthy sayings that essentially summarize the message. And I think these three priorities are crucial to leading a church in crises, and they're absolutely crucial for what we need to do in the situation in which we find ourselves. So three things, and I'm going to try to apply them into our context of contemporary British evangelicalism. The first of those is keep our focus on the gospel. Keep our focus on the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, in essence, that is what it's all about. That is what the church ought to be all about. Our role, our mission, our purpose is to rescue sinners from the coming judgment of God, so that they can believe in Christ and receive eternal life. And our task is to preach this gospel, to pray and to campaign so that we have the freedom to preach this gospel and to be a people who live in a way that commends this gospel. The great danger for the church is we lose focus on that absolutely central priority. And actually, Paul writes here to make sure that we have confidence that there is no one beyond the scope of the grace and mercy available in this gospel. Paul says he is the paradigm example. He is the worst of sinners. If he can be saved by this gospel, anybody can be saved by the gospel. If God can show him mercy, mercy is available to all. And the great challenge, I think, is that we easily become distracted from the gospel and other things can take priority. And in 1 Timothy, I think there are four major distractions from the gospel that we need to be avoiding. They're very relevant to our particular kind of contexts. They cause the church to turn inward or to look outward in the wrong way. So let me say the four kind of distractions that you find in 1 Timothy clustered around this saying. The first is false teaching within the church. False teaching within the church. You can't keep your focus in the gospel if you've got false teachers who are denying it. And actually, one of the key messages in 1 Timothy is that Timothy has got to deal with the false teachers in Ephesus. In the particular context, these were legalistic false teachers adding to the gospel. They were adding a kind of a Jewish asceticism that was a sort of forbidding people from eating certain foods and forbidding them from marriage. Now, in our context, the false teaching might be different. Our challenge is more often a libertarian false teaching that rejects God's moral standards. But both kinds of false teaching distract from the gospel, undermine its message, and the result is the church turns inwards or outwards in the wrong way. It either becomes destroyed from the inside or it preaches a false message of moralism or kind of a simple acceptance. Now, for us, the defining issue of the moment, it's not the one that we would have chosen, but the defining issue for the moment is that of same-sex relationships and how we're to approach the issue of homosexuality. It's an area in which there's been massive change of attitude in our culture over a period of 50 years from criminalization to tolerance to celebration. And every church, every denomination, every group is having to grapple with the way that society's views have changed. Even as we meet, the kind of Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops is having to discuss the question of whether to affirm the biblical teaching on marriage. As I've said, we've already seen denominations, churches, Christians capitulating and redefining and reinterpreting their understanding of marriage. Some even claiming that they are evangelical while doing so. The warning against church false teaching here is a reminder to us that if we want to be effective, we do need to have a proper cancel culture in our churches. False teaching must be cancelled if the church is to be healthy and faithful in its ministry. We must no platform false teachers who want to undermine the gospel. I think positively, having to deal with the issue of human sexuality has actually been good for the church because I think it's been refining the church. Because unlike many other issues, it's an issue on which in the end you have to take a stand and you can't hide what you believe. Because you either practice same-sex marriage or you don't. You either accept practicing homosexuality or you don't. It's revealed where people really stand. Are they really going to stand on the word of God or are they going to go with the culture? And what we're seeing actually amongst the evangelical constituency is some clearly becoming liberal and wandering away as they abandon the biblical teaching and others becoming clearer on the biblical teaching and accepting the cost of taking a stand. I think the church is being refined And the result is it's becoming healthier and stronger. And I think we have to grasp that this issue of same-sex relationships is a primary issue. It's not a secondary issue. Because the New Testament makes clear it is a salvation issue. You cannot be engaging in homosexual sex unrepentantly and enter the kingdom of God. It's a salvation issue. To accept and tolerate sort of unrepentant sexual sin is to kind of, in a sense, affirm people in a false salvation. This is a primary issue on which we need to take a stand because that's the way the New Testament treats it. And remarkably, it's the churches that are faithful to the gospel and taking that stand that are growing. The claim is often made, isn't it? If we revise the message, if we change it, if we become more tolerant, become more accepting, the church will grow. Not at all. That's not the evidence. It's those that have stood firm that are growing. John Hayward recently did some work kind of on church growth. Some of you may have seen it. It made it into the papers. He did a bit of a COVID analysis looking at the R rate, the reproduction rate of various churches and denominations. What he showed was that many churches are in terminal decline because they're not kind of reproducing. They're not even keeping stable numbers. The Methodists, the URC, sort of Church of England, other groups are in kind of a death spiral in a sense. Other groups are growing and they're seeing a kind of an R rate above one. Not greatly, but a positive trajectory. He highlighted Elim, kind of New Frontiers, FIEC. Now, the reality is it's not a particularly sophisticated analysis because even within the denominations that are declining, the evangelical congregations in those denominations are generally growing. The bigger picture is that evangelicalism everywhere is growing. Those that have stood firm are seeing growth. So keep the gospel central. Don't be distracted by false teaching. Secondly, the danger of controversy and speculation over secondary issues. The second danger that distracts from the gospel is controversy and speculation over secondary issues. The church ends up being taken up by infighting over matters of little importance. In the context of 1 Timothy, there are all sorts of debates and arguments about myths and genealogies, speculations on Old Testament interpretation, and it led to quarrels and disagreements that were fiercely fought. And how easily that happens in churches and between churches, as things that are basically secondary and less central become dominant and lead to wasted time and disagreement with each other. Actually, one of the things I'm really pleased about is it seems to me that there is greater evangelical unity at the moment than any time I've known since I became a Christian in 1988. I was converted at university in 1988, and I have to say I was converted into a church at war, I think is pretty much how it felt. Everybody was divided over the charismatic issue. There'd be ructions in the Christian Union if a particular Graham Kendrick song was sung because that would sort of indicate a direction of travel. Women's ordination was the kind of the issue of the day, again, polarizing kind of divisions. Actually, there was deep division, deep hostility. And I think the reality is that the better part of 30 years later, in many ways, we've moved on from a lot of those issues and have learned to deal with them. We know that people hold their positions and why they hold them, and we've kind of relativized them. There's something much bigger we're having to face in our culture and the gospel need of the nation. It felt to me, looking back on 1988, that what you had was a series of evangelical tribes fighting to have as big a share as they could of a diminishing pie. Each claiming that they were the ones who had the answer and that they were the future. Some said they were the future because they were kind of doing something new. Some said they were the future because they were clinging on to something that was already there. The reality is now we're all tiny. None of those promises and expectations have delivered. And actually, to me, that's led to a real growth of evangelical unity and a standing together in a more hostile culture. I've been really blessed and pleased by that, and connecting with a whole group of people who, if it had been 1988, would have been perceived perhaps as the enemy in some way or another. That is a precious evangelical unity that's been hard developed. Let's make sure we don't lose it, because if we do, it distracts us from the gospel. Thirdly, the third danger is cultural imperialism. Cultural imperialism, by which I mean is our desire to impose our culture on others, expecting that they must conform to our tastes, our ways of doing things. And what we do is we dress it up as obeying God's word. That's actually a part of the false teaching and controversies in 1 Timothy. Because basically what was happening is people were being urged to adopt a Jewish identity. In effect, to become a Christian, you needed to become culturally Jewish. And Paul says, no, the gospel doesn't create a culture like that. The culture needs to be the gospel culture with its wide diversity. Well, I think for us, particularly as British evangelicals who've been in British evangelicalism for a long time, we need to face the truth that so much of our church practice is basically a culture suited to our tastes and temperament. So much of our church practice is a culture suited to our tastes and temperament. That's true of things like service timings, music, service structure, the length of the sermon, the way we welcome people. All of those kinds of things are a culture that we have created that suits us, but we treat it as if it's commanded by Scripture and therefore expect everybody else to fit with it. And if we baptize our culture as gospel, the result is we inevitably exclude, alienate, and end up judging others because we're requiring them to become like us. We've enculturated the gospel in a fixed and dogmatic way. I think this is absolutely crucial and vital as we think about being in a more multi-ethnic context. So one of our massive challenges is the ethnic diversity of the UK and ethnic diversity in the church. From God's perspective, the church is remarkably diverse. Recent study said that 26% of practicing Christians in the UK are now from an ethnic minority. That's a way higher proportion than the proportion of ethnic minorities in the overall population. The church, the evangelical church, is becoming increasingly multicolored. But that diversity is not often seen at the micro level of individual local congregations or in the relationship between congregations, where they tend to be more racially, ethnically homogenous. One of the big challenges is how are we going to break that down? How are we going to become a genuinely diverse and multicultural church? And we'll only be able to do that if we give up on a cultural imperialism that imposes our culture and expects others to conform to it. We need to be humble enough to let it go. We need to be humble enough to learn. We need to build relationships across those divides and barriers. Much of the future of the gospel and evangelicalism in the UK depends on the ethnic churches that are vibrant, that are growing, and in many cases, theologically, more conservative and more robust than we are. If there's another diversity challenge in the UK context, it's the challenge of class. As evangelicalism is very often predominantly middle class or above. And again, we need to make sure that we're concerned for the left behind communities, not just economically, but spiritually, which are often most receptive to the gospel. And I'm encouraged that there is a growing movement to reach deprived communities. A fourth distraction is the distraction of politics. The church getting too involved in the politics of an unbelieving world and thinking that that's the way the gospel is achieved. Paul, interestingly, in 1 Timothy, urges the church to pray for governments and those in authorities, but in order that God's people might be able to live a quiet life. which in the context of the first century means to live a non-political life and to get on with the work of sharing the gospel. The mission of the church is not achieved ultimately politically. The church instead creates an alternative culture that reflects the gospel and urges people to come and join it. And I think we have a real danger if we misplace the mission of the church with an essentially political kind of mission. So there are four distractions from this priority of the gospel. And I think as we come out of COVID into this new context, we need to resist these temptations. Keeping the gospel a priority doesn't mean that evangelism is the only thing we do, but it does mean that everything we do is done with a gospel purpose. And it seems to me that actually we are in a moment of great opportunity, because all around us people are lost and in need of mercy and looking for hope. We need to reveal their sin and then share with them the wonderful forgiveness that's available in the Lord Jesus. I think as we think about how we reach out to the liberal progressives, we need to slightly change our mindset. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son, we tend to think liberal progressives are kind of like the younger brother. The reality is, as I said earlier, they're like the older brother. They are kind of legalists of a new morality. That means we need to change the way we think about connecting with them and connecting the gospel to them. So there's the first big priority. Second big priority is establish good order in the church. Establish good order in the church. You see, the church and evangelism can't be separated from one another because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church is the household of God. It's his family. And like every family, the church needs to be managed and organized, which requires effective leadership. That's the second thing that's stressed in a trustworthy saying. Chapter 3, verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So if the church is to be able to do its job, it needs the right leadership. And right at the moment, leadership in the church feels like an overwhelming and thankless task. Many leaders are exhausted, and because of their cultural attitudes towards leadership and suspicious, they are fearful of leading. But 1 Timothy reminds us that it is a vital task, and it's a task that needs to be honored. In fact, the kind of message of 1 Timothy, a major theme, is the need to appoint suitable leaders at every level of the church. Elders to oversee the church and teach. Deacons to serve the church. Widows who are to serve the church in what looks like some kind of order of women's ministry. They're to be properly paid and they're to be honored. They're to be chosen and selected, not just on the basis of their charisma and their giftings, but particularly because of their character. That they have demonstrated integrity, maturity, and faithfulness. That they are respectable, not abusive. And leaders are to be held accountable, chapter 5. Elders are capable of being held accountable. If you've got charges to bring against them, bring against them. They're to be protected against false allegations, which are devastating for leaders. But actually, if there are true allegations, they're to be dealt with, and if necessary, they're to be removed and rebuked. I think one of the big challenges as we come out of COVID and the wider cultural situation is that our churches need leaders who will lead well and lead faithfully. It's essential that the church not just be taught, but also be managed. Some of the big things we're going to have to do in our churches in this period as we come out, we're going to need to regather the people. In many churches, the congregation is not the same. Some people haven't come back or are less committed than they were. Often the fringe has disappeared, but new people have come, whether converts or from other churches. There's the beginning of a new fringe. Many of our churches, people are back, but they're not coming quite as regularly as they did. And I don't think we'll be back till normal until perhaps September after this summer holiday. People need to be regathered. Many small churches are closing. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Ministry needs to be rationalized. sometimes small churches cling on and die slowly and all strength is gone when it would be better for them to rationalize and join with others or merge with others so that a healthier gospel work can be sustained. In our churches, we need to reestablish teams because people have either stepped back from serving and volunteering or they've lost the habit. Many churches are finding it difficult to get their ministries restarted. We mustn't compromise on character as we seek to recruit people for our teams. We need to reevaluate our ministries. This is, in many cases, an opportunity to reflect on what we do and why we do it. Often our churches have had overpacked, overstretched programs. Maybe now is the time not to restart everything. To think about what we do and why we do it. And I think building genuine community needs to be a higher priority than simply starting activity. We need to ask ourselves the question, what unexpected opportunities for connecting with our communities in evangelism has COVID revealed? Let's make the most of them. These are all leadership challenges that are not a distraction from the gospel, because the church is the essential platform for the gospel. So can I say, if you're a discouraged, exhausted church leader who feels like giving up, please don't. Your church needs you. If you're somebody who's got the gifts and character for leadership, can I urge you to be willing to step up to the plate? Because your church needs you. Be willing to volunteer. Be committed to serve. Don't think that somebody else should step in and do it. Your church needs you. Well, thirdly and finally, we need to pursue and practice godliness. Pursue and practice godliness. If we're to impact our society, we need to pursue and practice godliness. In 1 Timothy, there's a great emphasis on the respectability of the church, by which it is meant the way that the church commends the gospel to the skeptical world. What matters is not just what we say, but what the world sees us doing. Church is essentially all about discipleship. It's not a kind of a performance that people attend. It's all about people being shaped into the likeness of Jesus. And the world ought to be able to see that and see its effects. So chapter 4 and verse 6, the third trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. We live in a culture of gym bunnies, people desperate to take sort of exercise and train, protect their bodies. Paul says, I understand the value of that, but there's something way, way more important, which is godliness. And godliness in 1 Timothy is piety, it's gospel living. And it's kind of serving God in the practicalities of everyday life. It's not some kind of religious element of life separated from ordinary life. And it's not just personal, it's corporate. If you want to describe what godliness is in 1 Timothy, it's essentially gospel sociology. It's the way we live as a community with one another. And let me give you three dimensions to that godliness in 1 Timothy that are crucial that we need to reflect. Firstly, the church should care for the needy. The church should care for the needy. That's a massive theme in 1 Timothy. In chapter 5, we find the focus on supporting widows who have no one to care for them, the most vulnerable group in ancient society. And of course, God has a heart for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Paul says that caring for widows is putting our religion into practice. And so the church sets up a kind of structured system to support them, which makes the church hugely attractive. The surrounding society didn't care about the poor, the vulnerable, the old, the widows. But the church saw their dignity and their value and cared for them. And actually, it was that care that the early church demonstrated for poor women, children sick, weak and vulnerable, that made the gospel attractive. And the world ended up trying to copy what the church was doing. Actually, COVID has given for many of our churches a remarkable opportunity to care for those who are in need, whether it be food banks, meeting people's social need. And we're about to go into a cost of living crisis in which there are going to be more needy people amongst us than maybe there have been for a long time, who can't afford to pay their bills, who have to choose between heating and eating. What an opportunity for the church to show that care in practice, to put their religion into practice in a way that is seen by the world. Maybe that means thinking about the people in your church who are going to be impacted, providing for them. Maybe it means thinking about your local community. Maybe new opportunity for the food bank that will mean that people in the community don't have to make that invidious choice. Secondly, the church should actively subvert oppressive social structures. The church should actively subvert oppressive social structures. You see, the church ought to be undermining the effects of sin, not just on the lives of individuals, but on the lives of society as a whole. And one of the impacts of sin is unjust social structures are established, institutional kind of racism being one of those. And the church has to work to undo that. It's like the Black Lives Matter movement have highlighted some of the ongoing structural injustices in society. And the church should not be like that. It's meant to be different. So we've already seen there's supposed to be a racial reconciliation in Christ. The gospel is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. There's the one mediator and savior, Jesus Christ. We've already seen how the church is seeking to care for the widows and the elderly. One of the other aspects in 1 Timothy is the church dealing with the issue of slavery, which was a massive challenge for them. And the church had to navigate dealing with slavery in a culture in which slavery was normal and accepted, and they had no prospect of doing a Wilberforce and having it overturned and abolished. And the church has to walk a balance, but we even see in 1 Timothy the way that this kind of unjust social structure is being challenged. The church denounces the evil of slavery even while having to still live with it. So in chapter 1 and verse 10, it speaks about how the law speaks about slave traders. They're ungodly and they're sinful. And yet at the same time, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it urges slaves to respect and serve their masters in order to protect the public reputation of the church. The church has to kind of subvert and live with at the same time. But the trajectory is ultimately to subvert and overturn. Slavery is subverted in the church by the gospel because it declares that slaves and masters are equal in Christ as fellow believers. The church always needs to be applying the gospel in a way that is subverting those kind of sinful, oppressive structures that are a result of denying God. And as evangelical Christians, we need to be those who are at the forefront of seeking to do that. Why is it so often that we seem to have been the defenders of oppression and historic injustice, rather than through the gospel, the underminers? In a sense, we need to be more progressive, gospelly progressive, than the progressives. That starts in the church, and then as history shows, it then flows over into the world. And then thirdly, connected with that, the church should encourage the powerful to trust God and be generous. So within the church in Ephesus, there are some people with social power and wealth. They're the privileged in society. And what does Paul say to them? He urges them to willingly set their privilege aside, to not put their hope in wealth, to not use it to secure their own power, but instead to be willing to share it with the church community, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. They're to forego their privilege to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ, not treating it as an entitlement, but a responsibility to steward, living in the light of the coming kingdom. And let's be honest, in worldly terms, most of us are immensely privileged in our status, our power, and our wealth. We don't think we are because we look at those people who've got a bit more power and wealth than us, and we think we're the ones that don't have it. But we are immensely privileged. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Do we use it for ourselves? Do we keep it? Or do we willingly give it away in the way the gospel demands? COVID, for example, has taught many Christians just how much disposable income they had when discretionary spending wasn't available. Will we simply go back to the old patterns, or will we rethink what we do? Well, there's far more that could be said, and I'm conscious I've only scratched the surface of what the challenges are that we face and how to respond to those. But I hope that has been helpful to think about where we are. I think we need to be realistic, but we shouldn't be discouraged. We have all that we need in God's word and in the gospel. 1 Timothy reminds us, we're living in the last days. This is the way it is. 1 Timothy kind of reminds us the church needs to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. What that means in practice is that whatever the challenges we face in the coming years, we need to focus on the gospel, establish good order in the church, and pursue and practice godliness. We're all going to have to work that out in our own particular context. Well, you may think that that challenge is too great and the task is beyond us, that you won't be able to stand, you won't be able to seize those opportunities. And let me end with one final thought. The challenges are great, but what we supremely need is confidence that God is greater. And actually, that's a theme that runs through all of 1 Timothy. As Paul lays these challenges out to Timothy and tells him what to do, he again and again encourages him to lift his eyes to the greatness of God. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, he's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Chapter 3, verse 15, he's the living God, the one true sovereign ruler of the cosmos. Chapter 5, verse 15, he's the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. Our God is the sovereign King who is greater than all of the challenges the world can throw at us. Jesus Christ has been vindicated. He has triumphed. He's risen. He's ascended to rule. He will in the end appear to reign. That's the foundation of our confidence as we meet the challenges. Our culture tells us repeatedly we need to be on the right side of history. And the implicit message is, as the church, we're not. But we of all people are the ones who are truly on the right side of history. Because the right side of history is God's side. And we need to have confidence in him and his triumph. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you are the sovereign God in control of all things. We are so conscious of the many challenges we face in our particular culture. We grieve so many things, how our nation has turned away from you, how small and weak the church seems to be. But we thank you and praise you that Jesus is ruling and reigning. Thank you that you've put us here at this moment, and we pray that you would help us to increasingly discern and understand our times. Help us not to be discouraged by the challenges that we face, but to recognize they're part and parcel of living in a fallen world in these last days. We thank you and praise you that you have committed to us the gospel good news that can alone save. We ask and pray that we might be those who are faithful to it, who keep our focus on it. Please might our churches be churches that are well-ordered and structured so that they are a pillar and foundation of the truth of this gospel. Please might we be those who pursue and practice godliness, that a watching world can see how we live for you, how we care for others. And please, above all, would you give us faith and confidence in yourself, the great, true, and living God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.